Some of you came in and maybe you didn't get a copy of the notes for today. There are a couple of stacks of notes, in fact some from last week on the far side over here, but some of you young people, I don't think you have them, and if you happen to not get one, here they are. Wow, we are continuing in a series on truths we live by, and for a couple of months we're interrupting our normal teaching, which is usually what? Verse by verse. We got halfway through Genesis and I got tired. Did you guys get tired of Genesis? No? Okay, well, we're going to go back to it and we'll finish up. But we thought we would take a break and go through something that we've never done as a church, go through the statement of beliefs that we have as a congregation and just pick our way through them a section at a time. And this week we're in the one that's called About God. Shortly after I started in college, I visited my older sister who was something of an agnostic at the time. She was sitting with one of her college friends from the University of Arizona, and when I shared with her that one of my courses, I went to a Christian college, but one of my courses was titled God. And I remember being fairly embarrassed when she and her friend could not stop laughing that I was studying God as a course. I mean, something about that just struck them as absurd. And they were howling as if somehow God having a whole course himself, that would be kind of weird, or you know, maybe it was the professor giving pop quizzes about the Almighty. I don't know what struck them so funny, but that was funny to them. But I will tell you this, that I'm far more convinced of it today than I ever was back then, that it's very possible not only to know about God, but to know God personally. And God himself is not at all put off that we want to know about him. Not that we can know anything about him exhaustively, but we can know the truth about our God. In fact, he knows that when our thoughts about him are defective or weak, that we are sitting ducks for the attacks of the devil. I pointed out last week that the first thing that the serpent laid on Eve in the Garden of Eden was what? To question the Word of God. And what we talked about last week, what we believe about the Bible. He said, has God said? And if Satan can get you to doubt what God has said, then he thrusts out his whole arsenal. So the next thing that Satan did was question God's character. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, you're not going to die. You'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, God is not so holy that he's actually going to punish you the way he said. Of course, he lied about that. He's really just trying to keep you in place. He's not very loving. He won't freely offer equality with him. He's selfish. He's trying to keep you from the big time. Now, Satan is such a liar. First spiritual lie. Satan hates you and has a wonderful plan for your death. He knows one thing very well, and we should know it too. If I can get on track here with this PowerPoint. I'm not quite organized up here. Just a second. What's going on? There it is. Whatever you don't know about God can kill you. That's the first thing I want to say. Now, many people have quoted the next thing I put up there, and that is that the most important thing that can be known about you is what comes to your mind when you hear the word God. And so we're going to try to do something about that. So maybe fine-tune. Some of you have got the basics on this very well, and maybe I'm not going to share anything new for you. But we're going to lay out some things that are important for for what we say about God, what we think about him. Now, don't get the wrong idea when I say we can know God. There's nothing normal about that idea. You know, and I think my sister and her friend had this about right. It's absurd. It is absurd that we should know God. So when you think about it, and of course we take this for granted, if we've been Christians for a long time, but it's thoroughly amazing that we can know God even in a teeny way. Really, and if you don't know the word teeny, it's a theological word for ink. Anyway, he's infinite and eternal, right? And we are, in contrast, sadly limited, temporary, downright puny in comparison. He's completely beyond the confines and conditions of the universe, but here we are, bound in skin and gravity, and we could collapse in a minute if we didn't have plenty of oxygen. And he's an invisible spirit without a molecule to him, and we are tangible and touchable and fragile and hydrocarbonated in every cell of our body. Well, that's different from God. So at the start, I need to remind us of two things as we express our amazement that it's even possible to know God. First, we can't know him if he doesn't want us to. If he's not willing to condescend to our weakness and be seen by us. But we can know him if he decides and desires to show himself. This is an issue of grace. And the fact is he chooses to be known, And he's quite powerful enough and quite inventive enough to find a way to tell us who he is. Not exhaustively, of course, because of our limited ability, but truthfully and sufficiently. Then the second thing that we add to this is that something that resolves our doubt about whether we could really know God at all is that we were made in his image. I mean, we're a pathetically small addition of God, but being in his image gives us some hope that he's not totally other. It's like Stephen last night needed a belt, and he doesn't have a black belt. They were having this formal deal for the young people. So he borrowed my belt, and sure enough, there's not a hole that matched who he is. And I remember when I was your size. So he could go to that deal, and someone would say, well, tell me about your dad. He could say, well, look at my belt. See that hole over there? That's the one he uses. All right, so... But, you know, God's not totally other. It's not like somebody, an alien out of a science fiction story who drinks boiling cyanide on a hot summer day to cool off, or who gets smaller as he grows older, or whose vital organs are all on his far left foot. You know, that'd be hard to relate to a creature like that. God, we are in God's image. But now if it's possible to know God, where do you find him? So quickly we're just going to, and this is somewhat of a review from last week, because we went to the scriptures and talked about revelations, general revelation or natural, and special revelation. We have four sources for knowing God. And the first one is that we can work our way backwards from the image of God idea. If you look at a man who is in God's image, limited copy of the Almighty, we can still find out some things about God. We know that what man is like, and we assume God must be more. He's certainly not going to be less. You know, that's one of the reasons that we're not too excited about saying God is impersonal. Because that would mean God is less than we are. Now, it'd be okay to say he's super personal, like three persons in one, but he's not less than man, impersonal, like a rock or a river or a giant fungus or something. You know, you could talk about man's moral conscience. And why do people feel guilty when they do wrong and they feel satisfied and pretty nice when they do what's right? Because their God, their maker, is holy. Well, you get the idea. Even the fact that man has a body is a clue that it's not impossible for God as a spirit to be contained in a body, which we eventually found out he chose to do when Jesus became the Word made flesh. And then you can learn some things about God from looking at the rest of his creation. What Paul in Romans 1:10 call invisible attributes clearly seen, such as his eternal power, things that can be discovered by observing the things God has made. And so we talked about that somewhat last week, how God left his fingerprints and his footprints all over the creation, on every cell and every celery and cellophane and cellulite. So, yeah, someone's going to object, you know, I don't think that's a proof of the existence of God. It could be a proof of the existence of the devil. Point taken. Well, you can also learn who God is in a big way from whatever you can learn about Jesus. Or as Paul said it, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Or in John's Gospel, where he records Jesus saying, if you really knew me, you would know the Father too. John 14:7. You want to know God? Go deeper into Jesus. And then our constant and most detailed resource for information about God is, of course, the Bible, the self-disclosure of God in print. And along with God's book, because our minds are darkened, because in our fallenness, where we've got blinders on, we need help from God's Holy Spirit to enable us to really see God and to know him and not just about him. 1 Corinthians 2, the thoughts of God no one knows but the Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, one thing the Bible and the Spirit will always press us toward is to make getting to know God our lifelong focus, in fact, our eternal passion. And according to Jesus in John 17:3, he defined eternal life as knowing the Father and the Son. One thing that tells me is that there is such an amazing amount to know about God that we're going to spend eternity discovering new things from the well of his being. We'll always say, what are you studying? God. God. And let everyone laugh if they want to, but that's going to be it. I would hope that as we go on this quest, and Lord, I hope you're not offended that we're talking about you in your presence, but we hope that you're honored. But, you know, when we try to find God, I hope that we think of it as humans look at food many times. God is our bread. God is our meat. God is our Krispy Kreme donuts. Have you ever seen that movie Over the Hedge? The animated story of a street smart raccoon, RJ, who gets in a heap of trouble because he steals the food from a bear. The bear says, bring it back. Well, RJ tries to persuade some other forest animals that humans are the key to amassing all the food that you're going to need and ever need. And RJ says, they've always got food with them. We eat to live. These guys live to eat. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So he takes them on this tour of human life from an animal's perspective. And you haven't seen this yet. You got to see it. I was going to bring the clip, but it's a little cumbersome to get it all set up. Anyway, this is too fast. Anyway, he says to them, the human mouth is called the pie hole. They show a guy munching a sandwich. And the human being is called a couch potato. It's got a man on the sofa, of course. And that device is to summon food. It shows a woman on the phone. Of course, she's calling for pizza. And then the pizza guy comes. And that is the portal for passing the food, you know, through the door. And then that's one of the many food transportation devices. And there's the pizza guy driving away on his motorcycle. And then finally he says this, and this has kind of got me in this connection of God and food. He said, this is the altar where they worship food. And the animals are looking through a window at a family praying around the dining room table. Food, food, food. And he says this, so you think they have enough? Well, they don't. For humans, enough is never enough. Well, that's a picture I'd like you to have of those who pursue knowing God, like a teenager hungering after a cheeseburger, or to be more biblical, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after God. So now I think we're ready to launch into the FBC statement about God. And this is very basic. It's meant to be. These are the things that we want to say that are important to us about God. We believe in one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and it. He sovereignly rules his universe and is bringing all things to their proper end according to his omniscient plan. Now, that's a statement of what we believe. And what we're going to do is break that down into five parts and examine each one. It starts out, we believe in one God. Now, that defines us as monotheists, a belief in one God, personal and real. Now, there are lots of alternative ways of looking at God. We're going to label a number of them this morning. But this tells us right away that we're not atheists. We're not agnostics. Atheists believe there is not a God. Agnostics believe that you either can't know or at least they don't know. Our statement includes the word one. And so that means that we're not polytheists, as so many people were in the ancient world and even are today. So many people in the world have a God for everything. They have a God for the sun and the moon, and if not the God, the sun is the God and the moon is the God. Then the mountains, and for fire and fertility and war and for getting crops and getting rain, all these things. But God said over and over, I am one. The Lord our God is one Lord. So we believe in one God. He is real, but we also believe that his creation is real. The creation derives its existence from him. Therefore, we add a second part to our statement about God, and we say that he is creator of all things. Now, the material universe owes its existence to the creative work of God. It's not co-eternal with him. That means we're not pantheists. Pantheists are people who believe that God permeates the creation and that everything is a part of God. No, the universe had a beginning. God did not. God doesn't need the universe to be who he is. The universe needs him to be what it is. Everything started with God. He made it freely and purposefully, and he made it all good. That's a quotation of God. He said that more than once in Genesis 1. Of all things that exist, there's one thing that he did not create, and that is evil. He created everything except evil. Now, Genesis 1:1. Most of you could quote it. In the beginning, Eric, help me, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made it from scratch. You could say he even made the scratch. He spoke it into being. And before this, there was no space. There was no, you know, height, width and depth and whatever. There was no time, at least as we know it. Nothing to fill time and space. There was just God, the uncaused cause. There was God. Now, I admit we're out of step with many scientists who think they can explain the universe and life as a product of nothing times chance times time. And in fact, do you see this, I had it on my desk up there, but BJ had my keys so I couldn't get back in my office. But the Time magazine of this week has a cover article, two scientists debating the issue of God's existence. Now, each one agreed that there are six things, six constants that all have to be tuned perfectly for there to be life in the universe, such as gravitation. If the gravitational constant were to be off by just one part in 100 million million, then life could not survive. Now, there are five other constants like that have to be exactly right, too, or it would ruin the universe. Now, one scientist said this, that it's only honest to admit that this could never have happened without a God to program these constants into his creation. The other guy, the atheist, explained away this huge improbability with this postulation. He said, how about this? There could be zillions of alternate universes where these six things do not get calibrated right, where there is no life and whatever, and thereby we remove these difficult odds very neatly. And I was thinking, man, how convenient. You just trot out a zillion universes that this is science that you could never find, that aren't there, and so we can just answer the probability issue. The one believing scientist said this, I actually find the argument of the existence of God who did the planning more compelling than the bubbling of these multiverses. Yeah, I would hope so. Well, this, of course, God is our creator, is what makes each of us responsible for how we live. Excuse me, let me go back. I forgot that was already up there. I don't know what I'm doing here. Back. It doesn't want to go back. Well, you didn't write that down yet. This doesn't, yeah, there it is. Thank you, Lord. Will there be computers in heaven? Somebody said no. Some people are saying, man, I hope so. Be holograph decks all over the place. Okay, but anyway. Having a creator God, this is what makes us responsible for how we live. That's why so many people don't want him to exist. This is what gives meaning to our lives, because there's a purpose to be on this planet. It's what makes glorifying God the proper goal of every man, woman, and child. And it's what gives order to the universe and what makes scientific study possible and meaningful. Now, next in our statement, we begin to describe what God is like. And we keep this list short. You can make a long list of these, but we say God is infinitely perfect. God is big. He's limitless. He's without a flaw. Now, the alternative to this is, one would be a finite God, like the God of Rabbi Kushner, the guy that wrote Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he thinks God is good enough to want to stop all evil, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Well, I'm sorry, Rabbi Kushner, but that already describes me. I mean, I'm looking for God. I don't mean just a kind-hearted guy who would wish he could remove all suffering. Now, what he's trying to do is save God from being despised for letting children die of starvation, but he loses God as worthy of worship. And he loses the God of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Or I guess you could have a God who is strong enough to make everyone pain-free and happy, but he's not nice enough to do it. He's the cruel God. See, one God is infinite, and the other one is perfect, but they're not both. So we need both to have a God that we worship and to have the God of the Bible. Now, at this point, we could interject a long list of God's great traits that indicate the details of his infinity and his perfection. These we usually call the attributes of God. Some call them the perfections of God. Sometimes I call them the great traits of God. Now, we could mention, and let me give you a list, his glory, his self-existence, his life, his being an immortal spirit, his omnipotence, omnipresence, immensity, omniscience, wisdom, holiness, justice, wrath, goodness, grace, love, mercy, kindness, generosity, truthfulness, faithfulness, immutability, persistence, integrity, his immanence and transcendence. That's about half the list probably you could make. Now, there's no time today to even define each of those. I'm not going to try to do that. But whenever we do that, when we study through those, we have to warn ourselves that we should not be in the business of graphing God's nature, kind of teasing out all his characteristics so that we can kind of conclude that we understand him, that we've got him categorized, organized, and mastered him in our mind. And we have taken the course, God, we got an A, what's next? So we got him kind of in a box because, well, he's this, he's not that, he's this, he's not that. So, whoa, this is great. God. You know, I like that scene in the movie A Dead Poets Society where Mr. Keating, the English professor or instructor in an elite prep school, tells the students to rip out something from their textbook. And it's the introduction to poetry. I said, I don't recommend that teachers do this, but anyway, he did it. And the essay had told the students in this essay to, if you're studying poetry, grade the poems on a sliding scale, and complete with the use of a grid, and thus reduce art for the heart to arithmetic for the head. And the students looked around in confusion. I mean, should we be doing this? But he says, it's rubbish. So I said, rip them out. So they looked around sheepishly, and they started doing it. And Keating was going up and down the aisle with a trash can, and reminding the students that poetry is not algebra, not songs on American Bandstand that you can rate on a scale of 1 to 10, but rather pieces of art that plumb the depths of the heart, that stir vigor in women and woo in men and woo women, or stir vigor in women and woo men. I don't know. You know, sometimes theologians treat God like that. We chart him out on a grid. We all tend to do it. And one of the things our minds try to do is break down God into a shopping list of separate ingredients. Sort of like a giant cake. Of course, that would be angel food cake and with divinity frosting. But this is very misleading. God is one essence, and his attributes are facets of that one essence, and each trait automatically affects all the others. Think of a whiteboard in a classroom. What are its traits? Well, you could measure it. You get width, height, and thickness. You could weigh it. You could then calculate its specific gravity. You could discover its color and each part of its coloration, color, hue, and tint, and then its reflective properties. You could test it for hardness. You could determine the adhesive qualities for various brands and colors of pens, and do research on why certain markers should never be used on it, and how they could be removed after the five-year-olds have broken into your classroom. Wouldn't that be a great and useful master's thesis topic, how to get permanent markers off a whiteboard? Anyway, then you can determine the age, the value, the durability. You can write out its purpose, and then what you could use it for if they ever decide schools are against the law. So you maybe use it as a hang glider and some other thing. Anyway, these are the attributes of a whiteboard. Now, none of these traits compete with or contradict each other. Each one accurately describes the total board. It's not like there's some white over here and some hardness over there and some durability over here and some flatness over there. Just each one is the whole thing. Now, the same with God. Each attribute is equally true of God and of all the other traits. Theologians call this the communion of the attributes. Let me illustrate that just very, spell that out just a little bit. We start with the word infinite to describe God, but that refers to all his traits. Is he loving? Well, God is love. Then he is infinitely loving. His love has no limits. Is he just? Infinitely just. Is he powerful? Well, he's omnipotent. Does he live? Then he does so without a time limit. He's eternal. So he's infinite in all attributes, and he's perfect in all his attributes. Completely holy, without a taint of any kind. And you think about how he uses his power, for instance. He does so perfectly, sinlessly, with absolute integrity. And so you could say all his attributes all go to all the rest of the attributes. Is he immutable? Well, then he's changeless in all of his attributes, because a perfect being has no need to change, unlike your husband. These are all expressions of his eternal essence. Now, taken together, his great traits add up to a God of matchless majesty. He's not like the Wizard of Oz, whose glory is a charade meant to keep people in line, all smoke and mirrors. He's real. Let me just give you a few reasons why. The first one is because he's the only independent being. Everyone else has to have help to exist. He does not. If everything else blacked out, blanked out, and God erased, he would be no less the supreme and glorious God. He's the only immutable being. Everything else changes, gets older. A magazine cover I saw yesterday featured Joan London, fabulous fit and over 50. Yeah, but that will change, Joan. Here's what impresses me. God is fabulous, fit, and over 50 billion, and still counting. So let your mind retreat or go forward in time, whatever. There's the same glorious God, unchanged and unchangeable. And also, God is the only invulnerable being. Everything else can be hurt, can be harmed in some way. There's no conceivable force that could ever wound, injure, or destroy him. The opponents of his power become relics of his wrath, and no one can touch him. The God we serve reigns as the unconquerable king. But then let me add this, in all of this, he rules from a cross, where he laid down his outward power. He looked more like the conquered than the unconquerable one, to save creatures who rejected and hated him. Let us who delight in the living God bow down before him and humbly worship him as the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, if nothing else impresses you about God, then certainly the next should do so. It says that he is eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, that's mind-boggling. That is by far the most unique thing about God. The Bible teaches both the unity of God and his eternal tri-personality. And the eternal part of that's important. Each person shares equally in the essence of the Godhead and always has, with the same attributes and the same honor. This means we reject all forms of Unitarianism. And it comes in a lot of different forms, but there's the Jehovah's Witnesses that have this thing called Arianism, that used to be called Arianism, now we just say the JWs. They think Jesus is important, but he was a created being. That's Arianism. Or the heretical spin of the Oneness Pentecostals, who hold to something that historically is called modalism. God is this one, but he shows himself in three persons in succession. All of these think that they have to reject the Trinity, for who can believe in something as mathematically absurd as three being one? One plus one plus one does not equal one. Of course, sometimes I point out to them, one times one times one equals one. So maybe the Trinity is like that. Well, anyway, there's another twist we should take when we're faced with something about God that defies our comprehension. Now, can you explain the Trinity? We can't even begin to. We accept it. We worship him. We honor him for that. It's amazing. It's a mystery disclosed in Scripture. But all of this is not irrational. It is supremely rational to accept and expect that the being of God would baffle our finite minds. We should be surprised, rather, if we could understand the nature of our Creator. He would be a two-bit deity, not the fathomless source of all reality. We should think, why wouldn't an infinite God be incomprehensible? I should suspect my view of God if it were not filled with baffling and wonderful riddles. Now think about it. I, a mere human, and nevertheless personal, I have a soul, and so far I think of myself as a superior to a stone, which we say is impersonal, unless you draw a happy face on it, which I almost did. Now, is that arrogant to think of myself as superior to a stone? Let's say it's not. Now, should I expect the stone to understand life on my plane? My kids are debating that. They're thinking, anyway, of course not. You don't expect a stone in the yard to blush when you're kissing your fiancé on the front porch or on her cheek. A stone knows nothing of romance. Well, here's the rational truth. The stone and I are much more on the same level than either one of us is close to the infinite God. And it's totally logical that God's personhood would far outstrip our imaginations, and to be honest, our minds are astute as a stone at observing and understanding and comprehending the divine romance. Now, the Old Testament emphasizes the unity of God. There are intimations of it, like, let us make God in our image, or when God said in Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And we could go into all of this. I don't have time for that. That's a very important thing to understand and know. And then in the New Testament, it's obvious. You go through in many places, you find three personal identities within one being, eternally loving and supporting each other, something we cannot in this life come close to understanding. But we can celebrate it, and we do. We celebrate it in song. Holy, holy, holy. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Now the last part of our statement about God says, He sovereignly rules this universe and is bringing all things to their proper end according to his omniscient plan. Now sometimes, you know, this old world seems very random. And you wonder if it will ever get into some kind of shape where God's glory will be honored. But the Bible assures us that God will not stop until he gets to the goal of summing up everything in the coronation of Jesus Christ. Read it in Ephesians 1. Read it throughout the book of Revelation. God says in Isaiah 14, as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. God tells us he had history planned before it started, and he actively works in this world to make his plan a reality. Now this means that we're not deists. Deists believe God sort of wound up the universe at the beginning, and he just let it go. He leaves it mainly to itself. If it goes bad and self-destructs, it's not his fault. About a quarter of Americans actually see God that way, by the way. But now when we say God has a plan, we don't mean that he's easy to figure out. He's consistent, but he's not predictable. As we've been learning in the life of Abraham, and we've been going into that in some detail, he's consistent in his nature, Because that's a matter of integrity and character. You always know where you are with God, because you know his promises of grace are consistent, but you seldom know what he's going to do next. You can't find security in what God is doing. You must learn to find security in who he is and where it will all end up because of his wise providence. Now, this has to do with God's supreme lordship. And he is in charge whether it looks like it or not. Sometimes you wonder if God has abandoned his throne and it's not obvious he's ruling his universe. Read about a pastor who returned to his pulpit 10 days after his son committed suicide. Under duress, he read the text, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, that's the greatest verse in the Bible on God's providence, which is God at work getting his great plan done in history and in his people. But this man, visibly struggling, said this: I cannot make my son's suicide fit into this passage. Impossible for me to see anything good can come of it, yet I realize I only see in part, I only know in part. It's like the miracle of the shipyard. Almost every part of our great ocean-going vessels are made of steel. If you take any single part, be it a steel plate out of the hull or a huge rudder, throw it into the ocean, it'll sink. Steel doesn't float. But when the shipbuilders are finished, when the last plate has been riveted in place, then that massive steel ship is virtually unsinkable. Taken by itself, my son's suicide is senseless. Throw it into the sea of Romans 8:28, it looks like it's sinking. Still, I believe that when the eternal shipbuilder is finally finished, when God has worked out his perfect design, even this senseless tragedy will somehow work to our eternal good. The thought in your update today says, God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. Of course, one of the classic debates on this topic is finding a way to explain how at the same time God can be sovereign in working out his plan and man can be held responsible for his own choices. Our answer to this dilemma determines whether we fall into one or the other of two classic theological systems. They're known as Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, a mini course on this in two sentences. This is a whole semester study, so get this down. Calvinists begin with God's plan, and they feel it's most important to guard the freedom of God. Arminians place the emphasis on the freedom of man and feel it's most important to guard the fairness of God. In a nutshell. Now, issues such as divine election and predestination get discussed a lot in this debate. Now, what you hear taught in this church, maybe you didn't know this, is on the Calvinist side of this issue. But you're not going to find us too excited about systems and labels. We try to teach each passage discerningly and take it at face value. And since we recognize that this is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, we try not to be dogmatic. Fair enough? Well, one thing we all know, God will bring his many sons and daughters to glory. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Now, we've spent a whole lot of time defining here what we believe. Can we briefly talk about why we believe there's a God? The God specifically of the Bible. So we move from what we believe to why we believe. And it's interesting, people can get pretty creative trying to prove whether or not God exists. Just this year, there was a report in a paper of a guy in Kiev, at the Kiev Zoo. He jumped into the lion's cage, encountering these animals on purpose, believing that God would protect him. So he lowered himself down to the rope into this concrete pit, and there were four lions, and he shouted this: God will save me if he exists. So he took off his shoes and he strode toward the animals, and one lioness came out to greet him. She knocked him down and quickly severed his carotid artery. That was pretty loony, unless your name happens to be Daniel. You know, there's some saner arguments that I would recommend for the existence of God. They're listed there in your notes. Now, where these old proofs help us is to show that God's existence is not philosophically impossible or improbable. And they can boost our own faith and make us realize that becoming a believer in God is not requiring intellectual suicide. But frankly, they are nearly worthless when used on atheists. And by themselves, and this is a very important point, they don't actually get you anywhere close to proving the actual God of the Bible. We should remember that belief in any other deity or higher power is not getting you anywhere close to heaven. I mean, if this proves to somebody that God exists, they could just as well be a Mormon. Well, you could read up on the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument. I'm not even going to tell you what those are, because you can find those in any theology book, but most of these are based on this general idea. We have what we see, the world. How do we explain its existence? How do we explain its purpose? How do we explain its order? How do we explain the morality, the idea that people even think there should be something like right and wrong? And since it appears that everything has to have a cause, you mess up your kitchen, everything's smeared with ketchup, you don't go in there and say, wow, those naughty dishes. You know, we figure somebody did something here that can account for it. And so there must be a cause of all we see that has in its very nature the ability to make that into a reality. And so that's where God comes in, the uncaused cause. Ultimately, we do not believe in God based on these proofs. Natural revelation and using brain power to reason through it is not enough to save us. So why do we believe in God? Well, here are the real reasons we believe in God. First of all, inborn intuition. God supernaturally planted this knowledge in our hearts. And we try to avoid it, but God starts the Bible, what? Genesis 1:1, we just quoted it. In the beginning, God, he just assumes it. And for 66 books, he never makes a case for his existence. He just assumes we already have enough reason to believe it. But then, because of our chosen sinfulness, because of the blinders we ourselves put on ourselves, preferring darkness to light, we have to have the Holy Spirit take God's word and turn the lights on. And call this ancient knowledge into being and to implant saving faith in us, to resurrect what was already there, so that we can know the God who knows us. Sheer belief in God's existence actually has no value, however. Even the demons believe God is one and tremble. James 2:19. Evidently, believing there is a God is a far cry from believing in God. That's why we need the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Now, in these messages, we're going to not only talk about what we believe and why we believe, but we've been exploring this with regard to our beliefs, why we behave the way we do. Because beliefs affect behavior. So we ask the question, how does belief in God affect behavior, or does it? Does it? Man, go to an AA meeting sometimes and wait in there and say, does believing in God affect behavior? A lot of people are going to say, duh. Potentially, it affects everything. Well, remember we said the most important thing to know about you is what comes to mind when you hear the word God. One thing I've always been impressed with is that the more we're aware of God, the more we're aware of our smallness. That's humility. Knowing God is the doorway to knowing ourselves in our true proportion. And that humility that comes from knowing the greatness of God is the most essential doorway to living a life worth living. That's because God gives grace to the humble. Now, we can construct really a long list of good biblical responses to the doctrine of God, but it would end up including everything we mean by godliness. It's what God was talking about when he commanded, be holy, for I am holy. Or we love him because he first loved us. Or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we're never asked to imitate God in his infinity. I mean, he's unique in the areas of omnipotence and omnipresence. Some of his parents would love to be omnipresent at times, but that's God's territory. But I guess what concerns me is that I am too easily putting all God's attributes on the unattainable list. I quickly excuse myself from becoming merciful and generous and caring and forgiving and wise and capable and faithful on the basis that, no, I'm not God. What do you expect of me? But God somehow never bought into that excuse for me. In God's ears, it's a dog ate my homework kind of excuse. When he says, be holy because I'm holy, he means it. In fact, he means you can be holy because I am holy. Well, there are many sermons on that. But anyway, we don't quite believe that thoroughly in a real God. On some level, we believers are practical atheists. And that's what takes us really to our last topic. Not just why we believe or even what we believe or why we behave, but what you believe. What do you believe about God? Not what your church believes. You know, if someone followed you around invisibly for the next 24 hours, what kind of God do you think they would say you have? Maybe the God of food, like in Over the Hedge. Or the God of friends. The God of pornography. The God of getting everything done. The God of TV. The God of computer games or sports or fashion or academics. It could be anything. But here's what I want to where I want to go with that on this Sunday before Thanksgiving. Whom are you thankful to? That will tell you who your God is. Paul writes a powerful description of the people that have lost touch with their belief in God there in Romans 1:21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God." And notice this phrase, "nor were they thankful." Everyone's quote that last part, "nor were they thankful." They no longer honored God, so the next step was no longer be grateful for anything God had done for them. They couldn't see God's kindness anymore. In fact, that he even gave them breath, that he even let them live another minute. Let me paraphrase some thoughts I appreciate from Scott Hatton. He says the essence of sin is misguided gratitude, not ingratitude. As dependent creatures, we all by nature thank somebody or something for what we experience and achieve. And the ultimate object of our gratitude becomes the object of our worship, and then the object of our service. We will serve, worship and serve whatever we regard as God, even if we don't label it as God, some kind of idol. And so you ask yourself, whom do I thank when things go well? To whom do I go when things go badly to get some help? What is the source of my security? Where do I gain my sense of worth in the world? What am I striving to achieve in life and why? And the answers to questions like these help determine whether we're honoring God as God or whether we are idolaters. Whether that means we pray to a stone image or just drool on the neighbor's car or hitch our soul to some self-help fad. You know, there's lots to be thankful for. And legitimate things, like that there aren't twice as many congressmen and half as many doctors. I'm thankful this year that teenagers will ultimately have children who will become teenagers. I'm grateful that this week I am not a turkey. That houses still cost more than cars. I'm thankful that hugs and kisses do not automatically make you gain weight or cause cancer. I'm glad that radios and TVs and cell phones can be turned off, and that no one can turn off the moon and the stars. Well, you can go on a list like that, but you know, you come to a Thanksgiving sometimes, and now this is a Thanksgiving when the Stabbers have had a harder than average year, with some notable bright spots thrown in. And maybe this has been a year like that for you too. And if I'm honest, it's hard to know how to thank God sometimes when he doesn't do what I wanted or thought I needed. I want you to contrast the following stories. Late one night, a man in Slim Cornett's church was showing Slim around the county airport in rural Mississippi. He said, "This switch lights up the runway." And he flipped it on. Said, "Then say if there was a plane in distress up there, I would throw this switch and turn on the searchlights." And as the night skies lit up, a small plane materialized out of the darkness and landed. Slim and his friend watched in amazement as Franklin Graham, son of famous evangelist Billy Graham, stepped off the plane. And the pilot had been flying Franklin back to school in Texas where the electrical system went down. He left them stranded in the Mississippi night without lights, without radio, or any means of navigation. From out of nowhere, the search beam came on and guided them to the landing strip. As Franklin's mother, Ruth, tells the story, earlier that evening before they left home, Billy Graham bowed with his son. He prayed that the father would protect him and guide his son in that pilot. Thanksgiving pretty easy after that one. And then there's Randy Frazee, whose mother was dying. He said, "I went to God and I made a special request. By her bedside, I prayed 50 times. I counted 50 times I asked God to grant my request. I asked God specifically to give my mother one of two things. The first is what I really wanted. The second was a concession. The first request was that he would give my mother 18 more years. I prayed 50 times, God, give her 18 more years. Or I told him, take her today. I asked for 18 more years for a particular reason. Number one, my mother was 62, and 18 more years would make her 80. I thought that was a good round number. But more specifically, my oldest brother had just had a baby girl, and I thought it would be great if my mother could see her graduate from high school." This request did not come out of the air. As it might sound, I received a request from a creative prayer that was done by a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah lies on his deathbed, and he prays to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And God heard his prayer, saw his tears, and gave him 15 more years. Now, I asked for 18, but he didn't give me 18 more years, not even 18 months, and not even 18 days. Within 18 hours, my mother passed away. And I had to ask myself the question, what's that all about? Does God not love me? Have I not served him like Hezekiah did? Did he not see my tears when I turned my face to the wall and wept bitterly? Why did God come through for Hezekiah and not for Randy Frazee? You know, why did God come through for Billy Graham and answer his prayers and not answer Randy Frazee's prayers? Do you have to be a famous evangelist to get God to hear you? You know, I don't know the exact answer, except God helped both give thanks to God. In fact, what I've discovered the hard way is that the quickest path to the heart of God and to the development of gut-deep gratitude is to go through suffering, even disappointment. You discover first what you really think about God when you're in pain, and then you have to decide what to do with it and with Him. It's then that you are challenged to learn what Job had to learn, that our sole hope and our only anchor in the midst of suffering or even prosperity is knowing God and God alone in His sovereignty and His grace. Suffering, like no other experience on earth, brings us face to face with God and what we think of Him and what He thinks of us. And the primary purpose of suffering seems to be to make God known to us. Now, that's not much comfort to most people, only for those who recognize that their deepest joy is knowing God. You may know about the severe journey C.S. Lewis traveled when he lost his wife, whom he had married late in life. Her name was Joy. He had written a book earlier, Surprise Joy, How I Came to Know God. So now he's surprised by Joy again. But now he lost Joy. But did he? Or did he find Joy when she died? After she died, Lewis confessed that his ideas about who God is and how God acts were shaken. And eventually he wrote this. He said, God always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. My idea of God was not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. God shatters it himself. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? And only suffering could do it. What helps me a lot is to consider what I really deserve from God and compare that to what I get. I mean, you can easily forget what you really deserve when it feels like God is drowning you. A South African man was surprised by 9 men robbing his home. 8 of the robbers ran away, but the homeowner managed to shove one of them into the swimming pool. And after realizing that the robber couldn't swim, the homeowner jumped in to save him. And then one of the newspapers reported that once out of the pool, the wet thief called his friends back, and then he pulled a knife and threatened the man who had just rescued him. And the homeowner said, we were still standing near the pool, and when I saw the knife, I just threw him back in. But he was gasping for air and was drowning, so I rescued him again. Then I thought he had some cheek trying to stab me after I just saved his life. Man, I read that, and I said, man, what a picture of God saving us. You know, some days I am just overcome with gratitude that God hasn't killed me. You know, one thing I know, gratitude arises when you know how adversity is so often your salvation. Let me close with a very practical point that I hope you will act on. You know, it's easy to say, well, I thank God for everything. Thanksgiving dinner, whoop, this is great. What about the people that He used? Thanksgiving is often most real when I go out of my way to express thanks to the actual people God used to help me. You know, back in the very early 30s, William Steiger was seated one day with a group of friends at a restaurant, and everyone was talking about the Depression, how terrible it was, the people that weren't working, the rich people committing suicide, the bread lines, everything. And the conversation got more and more miserable as it went on, and there was another minister sitting there in this group, and he suddenly broke in. He said, you know what, I don't know what I'm going to do, because in 2 or 3 weeks, I have to preach a sermon on Thanksgiving Day. And I don't want to say something, I want to say something affirmative. What can I say in a period of world depression like this? And as this minister spoke, Steiger said that the Spirit of God came to put in his heart, well, why don't you give thanks to those people who have been a blessing in your life and affirm them during this terrible time? And so he started to think about that. And the thought came to his mind of a school teacher who had been very dear to him and a wonderful teacher of poetry and English literature from years ago. She'd gone out of her way to put a love of literature in him, and it affected all of his writings and his preaching. So we sat down, and he wrote a letter to this woman, now up in years. In a matter of days, he got a reply in the feeble scrawl of the agent, "My dear Willie." No one had called him Willie for years. "I can't tell you how much your note meant to me. I'm in my 80s, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely, and like the last leaf of autumn lingering behind. You'll be interested to know that I taught in school for more than 50 years, and yours is the first note of appreciation I ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it cheered me as nothing has done in many years." And Steiger says, "I'm not sentimental, but I found myself weeping over that note." And then he thought of a kindly bishop, now retired, an old man who had recently faced the death of his wife, was all alone. And this bishop had taken a lot of time, given him advice and counsel and love when he first began his ministry. And so he sat down, he wrote the old bishop. And in 2 days, he got a reply. "My dear Will, your letter was so beautiful, so real, that as I sat reading it in my study, tears fell from my eyes, tears of gratitude. Before I realized what I was doing, I rose from my chair and I called her name to share it with her, forgetting she was gone. You never know how much your letter has warmed my spirit. I've been walking around in the glow of your letter all day long." Now, if you think God can't cry, you're wrong. You say thanks to the people who have helped you, and when they cry tears of joy, these are the tears of the great God, tri-personal, infinite, perfect, sovereign, the God full of majesty that we've been talking about this morning, the God whom hardly anyone appreciates as they ought. And may I suggest writing down the names of people you've never adequately thanked and make a point to contact at least one of them this week. This is one way you can honor God Almighty. Let your theology be practical. Let's pray. Lord, we've been talking about you. Whatever we got wrong, help us to learn it right. But now we want to talk to you. And we pray that our hearts will be filled with a sense of your amazing grandeur, your love, your purposes for us. Thanks for your amazing faithfulness and your patience. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.